When you're thinking of planting seeds, you wouldn't think of going out to a beach where there's sand, near salt marshes, mosquitoes and chiggers, and think that you'd get very much of a harvest. Yet two bicycle mechanics, the Wright brothers from Dayton, Ohio, after spending time studying aerodynamics, creating their own air tunnel to test models, and building their own engines, and spending 4 years experimenting, came down to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, to be the first to attempt to fly a machine under its own power. They succeeded, and for 12 seconds, being just 2 feet off the ground, they went 120 feet at about 6.8 miles per hour. They completed 4 successful flights that day, the longest being 59 seconds, going 852 feet at about 10 feet off the ground. We know that man has dreamed for thousands of years of flying. Flying machines at that time were laughed at. People didn't really take them seriously. But what did the Wright brothers accomplish? When you think about it, they were actually planting seeds of their flight that December of 1903. Consider what these seeds have produced, an incredible harvest of global air travel. Most of us in this room have been in airplanes many times. And those seeds of air travel have led to the space age, going to the moon and to other planets. If you think about planting seeds in your garden or your lawn, you expect, of course, to get results. You prepare the soil, you plant the seeds, you water, you let the sun shine grow, and you wait for results. If you plant tomato seeds, you're going to expect tomatoes. Last year, I bought some lettuce seeds. I planted lettuce. They bolted and brought their own seeds forth, and I saved those seeds, and I was able then to subsequently grow more lettuce from those seeds that I had collected. See, sometimes there are times in life when we don't recognize that we're actually planting seeds, like the Wright brothers. They didn't really realize what they were doing and what kind of harvest that they would be expecting. No, Pentecost, of course, pictures a time of harvest, of first fruits. Of course, Pentecost being tomorrow, we're not going to get into the meaning of Pentecost today. That's going to be covered tomorrow. Instead, today I want to focus on this time of harvest and what it represents to us. We know that God has given us the seed of his Holy Spirit. If we've repented, if we've been baptized and received the laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit. But what does God expect from those seeds that have been planted within you and I? What harvest is he looking for? And what potential threats are there to that harvest? Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. See some scriptures that talk about a harvest of righteousness. If we read over in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." Increase the fruits of your righteousness. Many translations have "the harvest of your righteousness." I'd like to read this now version from the Amplified Bible with comments. "And God who provides seed..." "...which manifests itself in active goodness, kindness, and charity. Thus, verse 11, thus you will be enriched in all things and in every way so that you are generous and your generosity as it is administered by us and will bring forth thanksgiving to God." This is the kind of harvest that God is interested in, a harvest where we will be generous in sharing. Again, generous in sharing for our personal harvest. Now, when you look at the context of this verse, the church at Corinth had been preparing a collection because the brethren in Jerusalem were going through a big need. It had been a famine there. And these members there in Corinth, they were providing from their monetary harvest, you could say, to help others in a difficult situation. They had concern and they had generosity, and they knew that they would be benefiting those there in Jerusalem. But they too would be developing spiritual fruit that would be increasing then in this harvest of righteousness. When we think of spiritual growth, we remember that God blesses our efforts. We have to think in those terms. God blesses our efforts and increases our returns. Sometimes our seeds or our efforts may seem very small and very, maybe even insignificant. Consider the example found in Ezekiel 47. I'm going to summarize it. But consider that example when you think about it. Ezekiel is having a vision from God. And he's there and he sees from the temple water coming forth. And the water's going off to the east. It's just a little water. He sees a man go out about 1,000 cubits, which is about 1/3 of a mile. And the water is in about ankle deep. He goes another third. This man goes another 1/3 of a mile. And the water is now knee deep. He goes another 1/3 of a mile. And there's the water is about waist deep. And finally, the next 1/3 of a mile, the water is just too deep to cross, and the man would have to swim. God is causing water to become much greater as it left the temple. Of course, this water symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. We see that God's Spirit is going to be increasing. It goes out from the temple. That God has the power to multiply according to his will and produce more. That's how he deals with his people as well, that we can produce more than sometimes we think. They will benefit not only us, but all of mankind as well, now and into the kingdom. We have to remember that we cannot be putting limits on God and what he can do, even though we sometimes think that our acts can be small or rather insignificant. We often think of the here and now. Isn't that the way we are in our thinking? We look at the here and now. But God thinks in the long term. We have to remember that. He thinks in the long term when he thinks of growth. And he thinks of many harvests, not just one harvest, plural, many harvests. What's going to be going on? When you think of a farmer, a farmer isn't just thinking of one harvest. A farmer is thinking long term, harvest after harvest. He's going to be looking at multiple harvest. That way, starts off by speaking about endurance, resisting sin, about Jesus enduring the cross. And then in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, it talks about sons being chastened but not being discouraged. Drop down to Hebrews 12 and verse 9 in this context. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, this is from the NIV. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, for those that have been trained by it, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Did you see that? It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. And how does it do it? By being trained by it. The word, the Greek word there for trained is gymnasio, and that's where the word gymnasium comes from. It means to train in a gymnastic discipline, to exercise in anything, to train to use or discipline. Thayer's Bible Dictionary defines it as to exercise vigorously in any way, either the body or the mind. Consider yourself for a moment. What areas have you been trained in? It might be sports, it might be a hobby, it might be some special schooling for your career. Consider those that train for the Olympics. They do it daily for years. Training is part of their everyday thinking in life. Training needs to be that way for us as well, brethren, that we are training as well. Now, when we look at this scripture, it's speaking about discipline, and oftentimes we think of discipline in terms of punishment, and certainly it can be. But we also need to think of it in terms of guidance. Think of the garden, again, that we were talking about. If you're growing tomatoes, you know that after a while, that plant starts to grow, you need to get a hoop frame to keep it upright. Otherwise, the weight of the tomatoes are going to fall over, bend some of the branches and break them, and then if the tomatoes are just lying on the ground, they're going to have too much moisture and they're going to rot. Or even flowering plants, you may have to put a trestle to help them to climb and to thrive. If you do that, then the quality and the size of the flowers are going to be greater. Brethren, we need to think about ourselves training and having guidance. Even if you might consider even physical therapy, maybe if you've had an injury. What are you doing in that situation? You're trying to discipline and train your body in a certain way to improve those muscles that have been injured. Over time, you're able to do more repetitions than when you started. You think, well, what changed? What changed in that scenario of physical therapy? Your mind and your muscles have been trained to do more and to be more useful. We need training, brethren, as discipline, and we're given guides to help us to grow continually, providing more strength and soundness of our mind and body to walk correctly on this spiritual journey. Continuing this thought, let's continue reading in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hand which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Here again in this context, peace is stated with holiness, connected to righteousness. This ties back to verse 11 about producing a harvest of righteousness and peace and being trained. We have to ask ourselves, well, how does God train us with discipline or guidance? Sometimes we have different events, different people we come across, different experiences. When you think about when you started driving with driver's training, you got exposed to different situations. Maybe you first started off in a parking lot when you started to drive. Then after you felt comfortable in the parking lot, you went out to a quieter road. And then you graduated on to more busier streets, and then finally onto freeways. That repetition got fixed in your mind, and you became more competent in that skill. And sometimes repetition is important. You have to do it over and over again. I remembered back when I was starting kindergarten. I had the first day of school. We only lived a few blocks away. My mother went to pick me up after school. The school was there at an intersection, and it had stop signs in the opposite direction. She was on one corner, and I was diagonally on the other corner. She called me to come over, so I crossed diagonally. She watched in horror as I did the very wrong thing. I didn't use the crosswalks, and she was, of course, shocked. She went home, and she told my father when he came from work, and he then took me back to that intersection, and we practiced over and over. And after I would do it once, do it again. I remember that experience. I had to do it several times, but I learned. But why were my parents doing this? They were trying to protect me from doing things the wrong way and getting injured or possibly even killed. When we think of God, He gives us many opportunities to grow spiritually that we have to do by repetition. We regularly give our tithes and offerings to become accustomed to giving. Think of the world for a moment. Isn't everything about get? God is trying to retrain us so that we can be different. He's guiding us in that way so that we think differently. Or even service. He wants us to get into the habit of serving, using our time and efforts to benefit others. We often hear a prayer request so that we can grow in concern and have compassion and empathy for others. These are all fruits of God's righteousness, generosity, service, concern, that God is seeking to harvest. You thought about it in that way. These are fruits that God wants to harvest. And we can't minimize or ignore those seeds, but we need to help them to grow. That's what God is interested in. Again, those seeds producing a bountiful harvest. Let's turn now over to James 3 and verse 17. James 3 and verse 17, and look at another verse that then talks about harvest of righteousness. Breaking into the thought here in James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Verse 18 for the International Standard Version. And the harvest of righteousness is grown from the seed of peace, planted by peacemakers. All these illustrations that God's giving us, we just read up there about good fruits, about harvest of righteousness, seeds being planted by peacemakers. Let's read this now in the Amplified with notes, especially verse 18. And the harvest of righteousness, a conformity to God's will in thought and deed, is the fruit of the seed sown in peace by those who work for and make peace in themselves and others. And that peace, which means concord, agreement, and harmony between individuals, with undisturbedness in a peaceful mind, free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. We see that wisdom that we just read about is tied to mercy and peace, producing a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace. Think about it for a moment, that a seed needs to be sown in peace. Contrast that for a moment, that a seed that's planted in a conflict area or an area of contention, is it very likely to grow in that kind of environment where it can be easily trampled? We can relate that to our mind, that we need to have a mind without confusion, without contention. We need to have a mind that has peace. But if we have a mind that's filled with worries, tensions, and fears, then how is that seed going to grow? It's not going to grow very well. So the spiritual seeds need good conditions. We have to be monitoring those conditions so that those seeds can grow and can develop. Otherwise, those seeds can be thwarted. Which gets into something that Jesus said, because he talked about seeds that can sometimes be threatened. You might start turning over to Matthew 13. We know that if you planted seeds in your garden, or maybe flowers, that weeds very soon come up. These weeds, what are they going to do? Sometimes they'll produce flowers that look pretty decent, but they're not what you wanted. They're going to be taking the water and the nutrients for the plants that you wanted to grow there. And they can threaten, and over time, they can overrun the good plants. Well, Jesus gave a parable about threats to the harvest. It's interesting that this parable is only mentioned in Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew 13 and verse 24. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So we see both seeds and tares are growing together. And later on in the parable, we see that they're going to be harvested separately. Well, let's go drop down. House, and the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and he said to them, he who sows a good seed is a son of man. And the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. And the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And he who has ears, let him hear. So when we think about seeds offend and they practice lawlessness, that's the fruit of their harvest. their harvest is going to be that of offending and practicing lawlessness. Now, of course, all of us can occasionally offend, and occasionally we do break the law. But these are talking about people that do it regularly. They may give the impression that they're keeping their law, but their heart is not really in it. So the righteous, then, when you think of it in this context, are those who do not offend or practice lawlessness regularly. It's not part of their way of life. Yes, they do make mistakes. Yes, they do fall short. But think about the fruit of the righteous, then, the opposite. What is the opposite of offending, rather? It's someone that's a peacemaker. Someone that's a peacemaker to not cause difficulty, discomfort, or injury. Are we that way in dealing with other people? Are we peacemakers? Someone who keeps the law and supports and lives by the law, that's what we should be doing. Someone who values the law. We seek good purpose in it. And we're looking, as we look at that law, at a harvest of righteousness and blessings from God as well. That's what God wants us to do, to be conscious of how that kind of harvest that we're going to be developing. I want to look at one example of someone who did not offend, who learned the law as a foreigner and committed to live by it. What harvest or specific fruits of righteousness will we see in this individual? We're going to be spending the rest of the time of this sermon looking at this example of this individual. This individual is Ruth. You might start turning to there. It's interesting that the Jews often read the book of Ruth during Pentecost. I'd like to give some of the reasons, and this is from the Israel Institute of Biblical Studies. The three pilgrimage festivals founded in the Hebrew Bible, Exodus 23:14, mark important moments in the annual agrarian cycle. Passover is the beginning of the barley harvest, usually in April. They, Naomi and Ruth, arrive in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the start of the spring, right around the time of Passover. A few chapters later, the text says, Ruth stayed close to the maidservants of Boaz and gleaned until the barley harvest and wheat harvest were finished. This is the end of the spring, right around the time of Shavuot, that's Pentecost. This means that most of the narrative takes place right around the period of Shavuot, or Pentecost. This is the first reason Ruth is read at Pentecost. The second reason that they give, since Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David, according to post-biblical Jewish tradition, David was both born and died on Pentecost. Again, that's their tradition. The third reason, according to another post-biblical tradition, Shavuot, or Pentecost, is the date of the giving of the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. Like the Israelites who actively accepted the Torah, uttering all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, so too Ruth willingly joined the Jewish people. So that's some of the reasons why we see the Jews read the book of Ruth during this time of Pentecost. But I want to look at other details about the book of Ruth to see what other lessons are there that we can glean relative to harvest of blessings, harvest of righteousness. Think about it for a moment. Why did God choose her story? She was a foreigner to God's people and to God's way of life. Yet she left a mark on history. How did she do that? With very simple acts, very simple seeds of good works that we can certainly learn from. Well, if you're going to, in the book of Ruth, let's start reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. You see, it was a time, it says that the judges ruled. Now, at the end of the book of Judges, it says that was a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So that's a kind of environment you had when everybody was kind of doing their own thing. Then I'm just going to summarize some of the background. We know that there was a man, his name was Elimelech from Bethlehem. There was a famine in the land, so he leaves with his wife Naomi, their two sons, and they go over to Moab to live. Now, if you remember in the book of Numbers, Moab was fearful of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and they and the Midianites hired Balaam to curse Israel. So there was not a very good past, when you think about it, with Moab. Moab, too, was in a land that had many other gods. So it was not the best choice for this family of Israel to go live in. But still they go, and the sons take wives of the Moabite women. You know, Israelites were not supposed to marry foreign women, but that's something that they did. Then continuing with the story, Elimelech and his two sons die in Moab. Naomi tells her daughter-in-laws to stay there in Moab, and she's going to go back to Bethlehem. But Ruth does not want to. Stop for a moment and consider consider that others were probably in a similar situation, that they had gone from Israel to Moab during the famine. But again, why does God include this story in the Bible? Other families probably came back after the famine was over. So what is unique about Ruth in this setting? What sets her apart? Did God see something in her character, in her thinking, that we can relate to in this Pentecost season? I think we're going to see that in verse 16. This is when Naomi is telling Ruth to go back. And what are Ruth's words? She says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts you and me." Amazing words that she said. "Entreat me not to leave you." Let me read from Gill's commentary about these words. "It meant, do not make use of any arguments to persuade me to go back, or do not meet me or be against me. Do not meet me with objections, or be in my way, or be a hindrance to me in going along with me. And do not be against me, for to be against that would be against her inclinations, desires, and resolutions, and against her interest." So Ruth had made up her mind. That's what she wanted to do. And you think about it, she had probably never had been to Israel or even to Bethlehem. She only knows about it from what she heard from maybe her husband and Naomi. But here she's willing to leave her family, her country, and commit herself to live and die with Naomi. But even more than that, to commit her life to the God of Israel, to have as her God. Surely she must have heard things again from her husband and Naomi about God. But did she really understand what following this God meant? Likely not. But God could see that she had a determination that was rare, and she was serious about it. There was something in her character that was sound that God could see. And we're going to see in her character, characteristics of love, devotion, humility, and determination that are going to bring to her harvest of blessings. We're going to see these characteristics in other events. We know later on in the story that Ruth went out to glean food for herself and Naomi. She was willing to be considered as a part of the poor of the land, because that was only something that the poor of the land did. Gleaning was done after the landowner had his workers pick the harvest. Whatever was left over had fallen on the ground or the corners of the field was left for the poor. But Ruth, her mindset was, it was not beneath her to go and do that work and to be looked upon as poor. You don't read of any pride or any ego where she's arguing, "Well, this is not what I'm going to do." She went out there doing it, even knowing that she might even be harassed as a poor person, especially if she was a young woman. We read in chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that she was a hard worker. She was working all day, hardly resting in Boaz's field. It appears that she didn't even know that Boaz was a near relative of her husband. Well, let's read in verse 8, Boaz's reaction after he comes across this woman. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them, for I have commanded the young men not to touch you. And when they are thirsty, when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from where the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Verse 11. And Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And now you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord will repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. We're going to look at those words a little more. But here she was, a foreigner, very much concerned how she was going to be treated, especially if she was thought to be poor. And she was surprised that she was noticed, that she even had recognition. And we see that she had a good reputation. She worked, it says, through both the barley and the wheat harvest. That was hard work for several weeks. This isn't just something she just did in an afternoon. This is several weeks of hard work. And she was noticed, and she was an example to others. We have to ask ourselves, brethren, how are we noticed? What is our work like, our personal work like? Are we an example? Here, her words were clearly noticed. And think about Boaz's words to her. God will repay your work. A full reward will be given to you by the God whose wings you have come for refuge. God recorded these words so that we could see that she was relying on him. This was not just a casual remark by Boaz. He wasn't just kind of saying something nice just to fill in a conversation. God recorded these words for us to know. She was praying actively to God, and she was trying to obey this new God she had come to learn about. As we read, Boaz said, God will repay your work. It's easy to read that and think that was only talking about physical work. Would God repay her spiritual works that she was doing? Yes, her love and her concern for Naomi, but also more so, her love and her trust for God. What harvest would her spiritual works bring? Good question to ask. What harvest would she be bringing? Later on in the story, we know that Ruth, as part of the law, made an appeal to Boaz to take her in as a wife. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 11, we'll see Boaz's reaction to her appeal. Ruth 3 and verse 11, And now, my daughter, do not fear, and I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. The New American Standard says, a woman of excellence. That can mean a woman of strength or being strong. That she had a character that was committed to God and to Naomi. And she's displaying continually that commitment to God to be in this land as a foreigner. Now, because she became a proselyte, a convert to God of Israel, Boaz was then able to marry her. So get into a little bit of the background about Ruth. Remember, she was the wife of Melathon. He was the oldest son, and that gave her the first rights of inheritance after Naomi. We know that Naomi wanted to sell some land that was there in Bethlehem, but it could only really be sold to a relative. So Boaz buys the land, and hence Ruth is part of that inheritance as well. Let's go over to chapter 4 and verse 11. As Boaz is trying to seal the deal, if you will, but notice again, God had words that were captured for us to see. Chapter 4 and verse 11, And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephraim and be famous in Bethlehem. Talking of Boaz there. So Ruth was to be blessed as one who would build the house of Israel. No small blessing there. Again, was this just a physical blessing, or did it have spiritual implications as well? And Boaz was supposed to prosper, and he was supposed to be famous. It's mentioned even twice. You know that both Boaz and Ruth would eventually become great-grandparents of King David and later on ancestors of Jesus as well. And why was all this recorded? What are the different reasons? What did God see there? Well, there can be many reasons, of course. I'd like to read from the Expositor's Bible Dictionary. They give a different slant on this you may have considered. Reading from Expositor's Bible Commentary. We all believe in some degree in the law of heredity and find it interesting to trace the features of forefathers, physical and spiritual, in the persons of their descendants. The piety, the humanity, and the affectionateness of Boaz and Ruth form a beautiful picture in the early Hebrew history and seem to come to us anew in the character of David. Boaz was remarkable for the fatherly interest he took on his dependents, for his generous kindness to the poor, for a spirit of gentle piety that breathed even through his secular life. Ruth, again, was remarkable for the extraordinary depth and tenderness in her affection to Naomi. Does not this extraordinary tenderness seem to have fallen undiminished to the man who had such an affection for Jonathan, who showed such emotion on the illness of the infant child, and who poured out such a flood of anguish over the death of Absalom? The history of Boaz and Ruth would surely take hold on a very early mind as a child as he heard stories of them. The very house in which he lived, the fields where he tended sheep, every object around him might have associations with their memory. Aged people might have told stories of their benevolence. And these qualities were then found in the courage and energy of man. End of quote. We know that in Deuteronomy, parents were supposed to teach their children and grandchildren. Well, certainly if Ruth and Boaz were alive when Jesse was born, that's David's father, they would have taught him. They would have seen to it, they would have taught him God's ways. Remember where it said that Boaz was going to be famous. David would have heard many stories about Boaz and Ruth. Remember too, he would have even heard some of those stories, some of the expressions from those stories. You might turn over to Psalm 36 and verse 5, because there's some interesting words of what Boaz told Ruth. Remember what Boaz told Ruth? God would bless her under whose wings you have come for refuge. We read similar words that David wrote in Psalm 36 and verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them drink of the rivers of your delights. Did David remember this phrase, again from stories he had heard about Ruth and Boaz? Very likely. But think back for a moment. Remember our topic. We're talking about the harvest of righteousness, of seeds that produce a harvest that's been planted. David could see the loving kindness that had been shown to some of his ancestors, and he also saw it on himself. You can even see how some of this harvest was even reaped on Naomi. Remember Naomi, when she came back, how did she feel? She felt desolate. She describes herself as feeling empty when she came back. Later on, when Ruth marries Boaz, we know that they had at least one son, Obed. They may have had more. And these children were going to be redeemed through her son. Let's read about this blessing that even fell on Naomi. It's over in chapter 4 and verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and you may be, that he may be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. She went from empty to being full. And Obed and possibly other children then became hers. And we see that Naomi was physically blessed with this harvest of grandchildren. Her life was restored, She was nourished in her own age. Why? Why did that happen? It's because of the seeds of Ruth's love for her, that commitment that she had for her. We can read over this story and we can miss a lot of the character that we see here that Ruth had and the impact it had on Naomi and on others. That Naomi, when she no longer had that feeling of being empty and without children, but yet she had this after Ruth. Ruth had children. Boaz had said of Ruth that she was going to have a full reward was to be given her. You see, Naomi's situation, that was certainly true. And Ruth could feel a certain sense of satisfaction from that. Think about Ruth for a moment when she's resurrected. What is she going to feel like when she learns that she as a foreigner became an ancestor to King David and even more to Jesus Christ by the hand of God? That God used her, again, through her simple acts to produce a harvest, if you will. Of course, there's no indication that Ruth or Boaz had God's spirit, but they perform simple acts, and they give us lessons that relate to our harvest of righteousness. We saw her love and her concern for Naomi, the humility to be able to go out into a field, be considered poor, and be able to work in it. We see her commitment and loyalty to God. Through Boaz, we see his good acts, that he showed kindness to Ruth, a foreigner, that he looked out for her safety, and that he was willing to redeem a relative's land in order to help both Naomi and Ruth out. So what about us, brethren? Do we feel desolate and empty sometimes like Naomi when she returned from Bethlehem? Can we feel like Ruth, though, instead looking for a full reward? Do we look for a full reward? Do we have to pause and we have to remember about our near kinsman? Who is our near kinsman? Jesus Christ. He's our elder brother. He is our near kinsman in that way. He redeemed us from sin so that we could have salvation. God's Spirit gives us an opportunity to be part of the God family. You know, it's not our works. It's not our works that are going to save us, but it's Christ's sacrifice. But we're going to be included in Christ's inheritance. We're going to be co-heirs. Quite something from that harvest of God's seed in us. We have to be using these good seeds to be part of the kingdom of God. That's what God is expecting in his harvest. He is expecting sons and daughters in his kingdom who are going to be righteous. Of course, we have to do our part. Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest. We have to be developing that good fruit that comes from the result of using God's seed in us for good. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Scripture we often hear when it comes to giving. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. David Johnson in the FI class about 2 Corinthians gives some of the Greek words for sparingly. It says it means, sparingly means to pertaining to what is done in a limited, sparing manner and of negligible quality or extent. Bountifully, he says, literally means on the basis of blessing, a large amount of something with the implications or blessings of abundance. Think back when we talked about Ezekiel 47 and that water coming out of the temple, how God increases that Holy Spirit, and he's doing that in our lives as well. God is now sowing sparingly with us the first fruits. We're only small in numbers, but we can still sow bountifully, individually. We can do that, even though, again, we're small in numbers. The scripture there in 2 Corinthians is about giving, but it's just not giving monetary contributions. It involves all aspects of Christian activity, our time, our service, our fellowship, our love, and the rest of the fruits of God's Spirit's activities that we can work at and grow to develop that character that God wants. We need to show ourselves willing for every opportunity that comes across to us to use ourselves and use our resources. Certainly church services and the feast, we're often presented with many services, but there are many more opportunities in everyday life. I would encourage you to ask God Ask God for those opportunities where you can develop those seeds to a harvest that he's pleased with. Continue in verse 7, that section we were just reading. So let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, brethren, a giver of your time, of your efforts, even of your sacrifice sometimes as well. Think of Ruth's example as we start to conclude. She was a giver of her love and her devotion to God and Naomi. She worked hard with humility. These were simple acts, and yet God gave her an incredible harvest of blessing. Just like the Wright brothers, she had no idea what her harvest would be and would lead to. Yet she was involved in doing what she could. Let's close with a scripture found over in Hosea. Hosea 10 and verse 12. It gives us good words to consider when we think about seeds, when we consider fruit and what God wants. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. So, brethren, let us too act in love with the other fruits of God's Spirit and bring forth a harvest of righteousness that will please God and others.